Well, this morning we're beginning a new series in the book of Esther. And so if you'll please open your Bibles and turn with me to Esther chapter 1. The title of this book, Esther, is named after a woman whose Hebrew name is Hadassah. But her Persian name that was given to her in Persia is Esther. But what's interesting about this name, Esther, is that if you spell it in Hebrew, even though it's Persian, and you pronounce it in Hebrew, it sounds like the word, "I am hiding." Now that's significant because Esther actually is hiding. She's a Jew, hiding as a Jew among her people there, but particularly in the king's court. But it's also significant in that there's a sense in which God is hiding in the book of Esther. His name isn't mentioned once. And yet, he's on every page and virtually in every line. This is important for us to understand because, in a way, isn't it how we experience our world? That it appears that things are moving and acting according to just natural things, almost as though maybe there's no God. And yet, God in his providence is underneath it all, working it all to his glory for the salvation of his people. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Esther. And so this series is the gospel according to Esther. We're going to see Jesus here. He's all through this wonderful, beautiful book. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word, that you speak to us plainly and truly, and that line upon line, verse upon verse, it all reveals and points to the one true Savior, Jesus, who died for poor sinners and rose from the dead, who is our King and our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin by reading the first three verses of Esther chapter 1. We'll just read a part of this at a time and consider it as we go. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. So these are the days of King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes I. That's who this is. During his reign, Persia was the most prominent power in the world. And he's reigning over this kingdom of 127 provinces. That's huge. We're told here that it expands from India, which is present-day India, all the way to what we know now as the Sinai Peninsula, right up to the border of Ethiopia, if you hook around the horn. Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 465 BC. That's 20 years. When he first took power, they tried to test his mettle. The Egyptians revolted against him. They thought, oh, he's a new king. We'll see if he's really in charge. And so they revolted. But King Ahasuerus subjugated the Egyptians. He put down the rebellion and solidified his power. But not only the Egyptians, also the Babylonians, they revolted twice. This was like in his second year. They revolted twice. And this king put them down as well. And so he's feeling strong. King Ahasuerus is swelling with pride. He's conquered and subdued his own kingdom. The borders from border to border is all his. And here we are in his third year. Everything seems to be going well. Verse 2 says that Ahasuerus is sitting on his royal throne. So picture it, sitting on his royal throne in Susa, which is one of four capitals. Susa. It's situated in a fertile area on top of a mountain, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. Scholars say it's on the border of modern-day Iran and Iraq. And so Susa was very hot. And yet this is a fertile place on a mountain. The palace had a large garden portico, which allowed for cool cross breezes. And so just imagine this. The king has subdued his own kingdom. He's sitting on his throne in this garden court with cool breezes. And it says that he gives a feast for all of his governing officials, military officers, and soldiers. Now, before the feast begins, verse 4, if you'll look there, says that the king showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now, it's probably not saying it's a feast that lasted 6 months. It's probably saying that he put somehow his royal power, articles of his royal greatness, on display for some kind of a visible representation of his glory that all the people could come and view and see, to see that this is a great king of extravagant luxury and military might. No one can question his supremacy. And then in verse 5, we come to the actual feast. And it says, "And when these days were completed," so after 6 months, "the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So he's throwing a party for the capital city. That's what's happening, one of the four capital cities. Now, this Hebrew word translated feast refers to drinking. That's what it is. This is a drinking party. One week-long drinking party. Everyone was making merry and drinking, and the flow of alcohol showed off the king's wealth and power to give bounty to his subjects. That's the point. And this is happening in the king's palace in the great court of the garden. And then verse 6 gives us this ornate description of the garden. Look there with me. It says, "There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones." So just think about this. Imagine the color. Huge curtains made of white and deep blue, drawn together by purple cords on silver rods. Plush couches that are golden and silver. And then, this is my favorite, there's a mosaic floor that is incredibly ornate with pearls in it and all kinds of precious stones that they just walked on. That's what this garden court was like. What's the point? It's a display of opulence. He is wealthy. He is powerful. This is a great king. And then verse 7, "Drinks were served in golden vessels," which means cups or goblets, "vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king." What this means is that no two wine vessels were the same. So it's not like, you know, this is mass-produced cups. These are, each little cup that everyone was drinking out of was golden, and it was handcrafted. Again, what's the message? Incredible wealth. Great power. That's the signal he wants to send, and he is sending. Then verse 8. "And drinking was according to his edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." Brenneman says, usually the toastmaster would indicate when everyone was supposed to drink. But here the king commanded that each could drink as he pleased. Now, there's a bit of irony here, isn't there? All sorts of luxury, freedom to enjoy the luxury But the king had to give a command saying everyone could drink when they pleased. This begins to show us what King Ahasuerus is like. He's very controlling. We'll see more of that. Even the drinking has to be done according to the king's command. This monarch mandates every detail of life. It's his kingdom and he rules it all. But Ian de Gweed rightly says this: real power does not consist in regulating such detailed minutiae. In fact, the tendency to regulate such details is actually a sign of weakness, not power. Now think about that. It's true, isn't it? That if there's a monarch who feels like he has to micromanage everything in his kingdom, there's something he can't trust about his people. Why? They must not love him. I mean, a powerful king, a powerful ruler has the trust, has the support, the loyalty, the love of his people. You don't have to regulate and micromanage down to every last detail. But here, the Persian king Ahasuerus is a micromanager. Then verse 9 tells us more. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, verse 9 is meant to be a literary foil over and against the backdrop of verses 1 to 8. The king's throwing this massive, ornate party, and then you got one verse about the queen's little tiny party for the women. There's something else here, though, and it's this, that it's strange that the queen isn't with her king. That was the custom in the ancient Near East and in Persia, is that when a king had a party, his queen was right there partying with him. But this queen wasn't. She was off throwing her own little party with the women. It's unusual. So why aren't the king and the queen feasting together like kings and queens usually do? Well, verses 10 and 11 tell us about the last day of the party. Verse 10, on the seventh day, and note this carefully, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. But why? In order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So the king and the officials and all the people in this party were drunk. The way the text puts it is their heart was merry with wine on the seventh day. And the king has an idea. He orders seven eunuchs to go get the queen. That seems like overkill, doesn't it? I mean, you know, he didn't just send a messenger, please come, my bride, I'd love to see you. He sends seven state officials to go and get her. Again, this is his authoritarian nature. He couldn't just send a messenger. It tells you something about the nature of their relationship. They must not be very close, to say the least. And then why does the king want the queen? Well, he wants her to put on her crown and parade around his party, showing her beauty to a bunch of drunken men. That's his proposal. Many of the ancient rabbis said that Ahasuerus wanted Vashti to appear in her crown and nothing else. Now, that's beyond what the text says. That's not what it says. And yet, the rabbis actually have a point here, because when verse 11 says she was to display her beauty, it means she would come unveiled. They would look at her face, which wasn't the custom, you know, in public. Wives, women, queens would wear a veil, at least on beneath their eyes, covering the lower half of their face. But the point of calling her to the king's party was to let all his men gawk at her and stare at her body. That's why he wanted her there. And so do you see that the king is treating his wife like a sex object. That's what he's doing. She's just a trophy bride. This is pure evil. Pure evil. No husband should ever treat his wife like this. Earlier, he didn't even want her there for the party. Remember? 7 days without her, perfectly happy. Probably ran out of things to do by the seventh day and thought, ah, I know what I can do. I can call my queen and show her off. This is not about her. This is about him. She's another thing to display, like the pearls in the floor. His object, his possession, another piece of the king's beauty and power and something else that he conquered to parade in front of everybody. Look at my greatness. So he commands her to come. Now, if you will, please look at the queen's response in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Now, Vashti was not a worshiper of our God. This is not a godly woman, but she knows in her heart that what the king has asked her to do is wrong. She knows it's wrong. You know, Romans 2:15 says that even the Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts. They know basic right from wrong. And Vashti knows that the king is planning to murder her value as a human. He's treating her like she's nothing more than an object. The king is lying about who she is. She's the queen of Persia. And he's treating her really like a concubine. It's a lie. He's robbing her of honor, and most horribly, he's farming her out to the adulterous eyes of other men. This is horrendous. And Vashti knows it's all wrong. It's immoral. And so she boldly stands up to him. She says, I'm not coming. Whoa. It's a brave act. This is the greatest king of the greatest power of the known world. But she won't do it. Jeffrey Cohen says, Queen Vashti must have been a rare woman to have had retained her sense of dignity and morality to the extent that she was prepared to endanger her life by refusing her lord and master's bidding to show off her body to the assembled throne. So what's going on? Well, here we see already for the first time a clear crack in the king's glory and power, don't we? There's a problem. He can't even get his wife to obey him. That's what this is about. How powerful is this king if she won't do what he says? It's meant to be comical. Here's this king putting on display all of his greatness, his power, his authority, but his wife doesn't even want to submit to him. And she stands him up. Then we see the king's reaction in verses 13 to 15. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him were Karshanah, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus just delivered by the eunuchs? So obviously the king is embarrassed by the queen's refusal. And all of his high officials see his anger. What are you going to do about this, king? What should be done according to the law? This is kind of funny already, isn't it? Do you see the humor here? He makes his reply to his wife a matter of state. You know, he's going to send these officials, or he wants a legislative reply. And who does he ask for advice? He asks a bunch of drunken wise men. And look at how these drunk wise men respond. Verses 16 to 20. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Sounds very serious what she's done. "For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike." Now, all the commentators point out that this is pure irony. It's bordering on satire. And here's why. Everything about this makes a complete mockery of King Ahasuerus. Notice, first of all, the king asks his advisors what should be done according to the law. He gets no answer. Instead, he gets a practical answer of what should be done. There's no mention of law here. And so what's the significance of that? It's that this is the second time the king has asked for something and hasn't gotten it. He asks his wife to come. She won't. He asks his own advisors, "Give me an answer according to the law," and they won't. They give some other practical answer. The emperor has no clothes. He's got no real power. But second, isn't it ironic that the wise men advise the very thing that Vashti wanted? What's her punishment? She didn't even want to come. What do they say? "Well, then you can't come." You see the humor? These are drunk. They're fools. And God is providentially making a mockery of them. That's what's happening. Third, the king asks for advice because he hasn't been able to control his wife with a command. What's the advice? "We'll command all the women to submit to their wives." I think that's going to work. That's going to work. Orders are so effective at controlling wives. So, especially yours, O king. So give another order that all the women should submit to their wives. A fourth irony is that the counselors are terrified of news about Vashti's defiance getting out to all the kingdom. And so what's their solution? Send a letter to everyone in all the provinces in their own language announcing what Vashti did. This is exactly how to keep a lid on this. Tell the whole kingdom. Ahasuerus doesn't see any problem at all with any of this advice. He likes it. He takes it. Here is the great wisdom of the drunken courts of the Persian monarchy on display. And how does a king respond in verse 21? This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man may be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So what's the point of this? Why is this in the Bible? What are we to learn here? Well, I would like to suggest four lessons for us. First, we shouldn't take the kingdoms of this world too seriously. Many people spend way too much time thinking about politics and putting their hope in it. But it's mostly a joke, the kingdoms of this world. Politicians make plans and promises they have no power to keep. They can't do it. They have no power. They put on a big show. They talk a big game. But God is the real power. That's the point. God is the real power. Many look to the government to fix their problems one way or another. But only God is the real power. Politicians shake their fist at God. They rebel against his laws. They think they can escape his will. You know, some Christians today are fearful of tyranny. They see the direction that America is headed and they think, wow, we're going to be under oppression. And it might happen, that's for sure. And yet, the Bible tells us that God thinks of authoritarian rulers humorously. It's explicitly said in Psalm 2. If you'll look there with me for a moment. Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." Isn't that happening? That our rulers, leaders, are plotting against God and his law and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Sounds very scary. These powerful people, powerful rulers of powerful nations, planning to rebel against God, cast his law aside. And look at how God responds in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He thinks it's funny. It's like a grasshopper shaking his fist at you, saying, "You're going to die." That's how God looks at the rulers of this world plotting against him. He holds them in derision, it says. "The mighty king Ahasuerus is thwarted by a woman that he can't control." And God laughs. God's name isn't even mentioned here in Esther chapter 1, but God's the one who made a fool of this king. And he's doing it for a reason. Beloved, this should show us that we should not tremble at fearful things that we see in politics. God rules. He's the one true king. He's the sovereign. He moves politicians at his will. That's the first thing we learn. We shouldn't take the powers of this world too seriously. There's a second thing that we learn, and it's this, that God's kingdom often advances silently. And we see that here in chapter 1. God deposed Vashti for a reason. He did it to make room for Esther. That's what's going on in the storyline of the book. Why does Vashti have to get out? Because Esther has to come in because God has a providential purpose for Esther. And he's working all things after the counsel of his will, including the deposition of Vashti. God is doing this. He's working beyond what we can see. Things that seem like a disaster, like a problem. God's using it all to advance his own story. And he's doing it silently in a way that's not visible to the world. Just when Ahasuerus was flamboyantly flexing his own muscle, God quietly acts. This is an important lesson for us to learn. And here's what it is. Real power is not always direct. Vashti opposed King Ahasuerus directly. She defied the king. Now, there's something respectable in that. She had some sense of honor, of personal worth, and she said, "No way." But what happened to her? She lost her kingdom. She's no longer the queen after this. The scriptures teach that the wise don't often directly oppose and contend with authority. God's power is not the same as the world's power. Listen to Ecclesiastes 8, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the word of the king is supreme, And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the heart of the wise will know the proper time and the just way. So think of how Jesus related to Caesar. He never challenged Caesar's authority directly. Caesar was a tyrant in Christ's day, did horrible things, committed war crimes, was awful. But how did Jesus challenge the authority of Caesar? He preached himself. He loved sinners, he served them, and he built a kingdom silently, quietly, that eventually upended the Roman Empire, actually. But this is how God's power often advances, not directly, but subtly, behind the scenes. Ian de Guide says that Christ's kingdom grows and does its work not through the outwardly powerful and attractive, but rather in hidden but effective ways. Esther is going to be an example of that. Esther doesn't do what Vashti did. She doesn't ever challenge the king directly like this, but she is wise. And the effect of her wisdom that God gave her is the salvation of her people, the Jews. So we can learn much from this. And there's a third lesson for us to learn here in chapter 1. And it's that God's kingdom is the true kingdom. This is the most important lesson for us to learn. The main point of our text is that God alone is the true king. And I want to show you this. It's here. It's built in to the very structure of Esther chapter 1. King Ahasuerus' courtyard is described in incredible detail. Does that remind you of anything? Only the tabernacle and the temple are described like that. The colors of the curtains, all the ornamentation, every detail described. The same is true of heaven. The streets of gold, the gates of pearl. Esther 1 is telling us that Ahasuerus only thinks that Persia is his kingdom. This is God's kingdom. He rules it. Persia belongs to God. He thinks it's his palace, but this is God's palace. That's the point. Will the real king please stand up? Notice that the courtyard, too, is a garden. That's significant biblically. Where's the first garden? It's the place of God's presence. It's a temple. It's a garden temple there with Adam, who is a priest king under God's rule, with God's presence. We have the final garden in heaven with the trees of life and bearing fruit in all seasons with leaves for the healing of the nations. This Persian garden belongs to God. He's the one who truly sits on the throne of Persia, and he's going to prove it through the rest of this book. And finally, Susa is up on a mountain. That's important biblically. God often would meet with his people on mountains. He met with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the law. He met with the high priest of Israel once a year at Mount Zion in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And Isaiah tells us that the wedding feast of a lamb, there will be feasting and drinking, but no drunkenness. And it's going to happen on a mountain. Do you know this? You can see it in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 10. Turn there if you'd like to read it with me. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 10 says, on this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This Persian kingdom is nothing compared to God's kingdom. In fact, God rules this kingdom of Persia. That's what we're seeing. We're beginning to see it, and we'll see it through the rest of the book. But also consider with me that some of the differences between King Ahasuerus and Jesus, the true king of the true kingdom. King Ahasuerus summoned his bride, Vashti, to his banquet to shame and humiliate her. He wanted Vashti to serve her very flesh to his men. But the Lord Jesus summons his bride to the banquet to honor her and serve her. If you would, look with me at Luke 12, verses 36 and 37, which describes this great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke 12, verse 36 says, "And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you," and this is now speaking of the master, the bridegroom. This is a parable about Jesus, and it says he will dress himself for service. Can you believe that? That we're going to be there on the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we're not going to be serving him. He's going to dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. He will serve us. That's who our king is. He's a servant. Unlike the king of Persia, Jesus serves his bride. He gives himself to us. Do you know that's the picture of a truly masculine husband? A husband who serves his wife, like Jesus, who loves his bride, like Jesus. Consider another contrast between King Ahasuerus and the Lord Jesus. King Ahasuerus tried to force his bride by commands to appear before him. He tried to coerce her with the law. But the Lord Jesus doesn't coerce us with law. He gently woos us to himself with cords of love. He wins our hearts, beloved, by grace. He proves his kindness on the cross where he died for our sins. And this is how he conquers our hearts. He doesn't control us through law. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ controls us." 1 John 5:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." That's what Christ's kingdom is like, as we offer ourselves freely to him. It's not through coercion or outward constraint. It's that he constrains us from the inside out by his love. And there's another contrast here between King Ahasuerus and Jesus. And it's that Ahasuerus wanted Vashti to die to her honor and to expose herself to drunken men. But the Lord Jesus was shamed for us. He died to his honor on the cross. He exposed himself to mockery, to ridicule, to the attacks of sinners, to reviling, humiliation, and he died in our place. He took our terrible guilt upon himself, bearing our sins in his body. He willingly died on the cross. So whoever looks to him in faith will live. May I ask you, do you know this Jesus? This servant-hearted king, a king with all authority of heaven and earth, one who rules the nations, whose purpose cannot and will never be thwarted, and yet a king who dies for sinners, who's willing to lay aside his own honor before men in order to rescue the likes of you and me. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know his love, his grace, and his goodness? So that's a third lesson that we learn, is that God is a real king of Persia, and Jesus is far superior to this Persian king. There's a fourth and final lesson to learn. I think it flows naturally from this text. It's that husbands should lead like Christ in their homes, not like King Ahasuerus. This is very important to understand. It applies to husbands, but really to all Christians in any position of authority. How does Christian authority work? Well, men who follow Christ never disrespect their wives like Ahasuerus did. Now, there are some husbands who question whether husbands are supposed to respect their wives. Where does it say that? I know my wife is supposed to respect me, but where am I supposed to respect my wife? Well, it's explicitly commanded in 1 Peter 3:7. It says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman." That word honor is the same word in the Greek translation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which means to respect, to regard with weight and glory. That's the point. Honor your wives. Some husbands, sadly, think of their wives as existing for their pleasure, like a slave, but that's not how Jesus thinks of his bride. Jesus is our king. We are his servants, and yet it says he thinks of us as friends. John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends." And as a friend, Jesus seeks to do us good, to serve us and love us, not command us for his own pleasure, but rather to serve us and love us for our good. And so Christian husbands should look for ways to please their wives. Did you know that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:33? He says the married man is concerned with how to please his wife. That's how it should be. The wife should be concerned with how to please her husband, but the man should be concerned with how to please her wife, not use her for his own selfish gain. He's to think of himself as a servant. Yes, a leader. Yes, one with authority, but a servant who uses his authority for good. That's the final point, is that men who follow the example of Jesus never rule over their wives by raw power and authority like Ahasuerus did. They don't lord it over the consciences of another human being or micromanage them. You know, Christian men realize that controlling behavior is actually a sign of weakness. Jesus isn't controlling and he's strong. Where is his strength? It's that he wins us. It's that we follow him willingly from the heart because he's honorable and good. And so a Christian man will become like Jesus more and more, taking up their crosses, growing in love and in the fruit of the Spirit, and through love, win their wives. Now, wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands have authority to direct their wives, but only for the good of the home as a whole and thinking of their wives above themselves. This is how Jesus treated us. He humbled himself. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 30 teaches the responsibility of husbands toward their wives. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." It used to mystify me that you have
Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands in all things, and then it turns around at the second part of the passage and addresses husbands and doesn't say, husbands, direct your wives and give them commands. That doesn't seem to fit. Why does Paul shift to speaking to husbands in terms of love and service instead of telling them to direct their wives? Now, husbands have authority, real authority, over their wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands. But how does that happen? Well, it happens through love. What is love? It's putting on the character of Jesus. And then wives willingly, Christian wives more and more, willingly follow Christ as they see him reflected in their spouses. So husbands are to love their wives, not lord it over them, and lead them in godliness and truth, to seek to point them to Christ that they might be more and more sanctified in him. And so here we have the beginning of the book of Esther. It's a tale of two kings. King Ahasuerus is a joke, biblically, compared to Jesus. Ahasuerus has an outward, showy, drunken kingdom with many laws, but no real power whatsoever. God is the true ruler in Persia. He's accomplishing his purpose. And King Jesus has a kingdom of beauty and love. And he gives life to all to come to him in faith. Come to Jesus. He is a great saving king. And if you're in a position of authority, lead like Jesus, not like Ahasuerus. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we praise you that you're a good, saving, merciful God, full of love and grace. Help us to believe your word, to believe that you are who you have revealed yourself to be, not to hope in kings or kingdoms, not to hope in bare human authority, but rather in Jesus, to know his love, to know his authority, and to trust in him, and then to become like him, for his glory in us and among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.